In the lesson right before, the reading right before our lesson today, Jesus says for the third time, as he's walking to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples that he's walking down a path that will lead to his eventual crucifixion and death. And it's not the message the disciples expect or want. Yet, as I sort of mentioned last Sunday, despite all their bafflement and their fear and their anxiety, the disciples continue to walk along with Jesus. The point is not understanding as such, but perhaps the point is simply walking, following, going where he has led the way. So in spite of the disciples' shock, again now for the third time, and the risk of them running and going away, Jesus once again describes his coming arrest and his death in detail. Jesus keeps sort of driving home this really sort of somber truth of a future that awaits him. It must signal something critically important for the disciples. You know, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Jesus tells them what they are unprepared to hear, what they do not wish to hear. We know what to expect of these poorly understanding, thick-headed disciples, and we shouldn't be surprised at their anxiety or their fear or their confusion. And it's amidst all that, where they don't want to talk about what's really going on. They wish to avoid to talk about what Jesus is up to. They instead, two of them, James and John, come forward and ask, "We want you to do whatever we ask." Surprisingly, Jesus actually answers the question, "Well, what do you want me to do? Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Perhaps, we don't know, in your glory, are the disciples thinking of a status symbol now? Something that's about to happen to them in a few weeks as they enter Jerusalem? Will Jesus sit on David's throne? Will they get to sit on the right and the left of David's throne? Will it all be good? Will it all be powerful in the way in which the world thinks of power? Or perhaps they're thinking of something more distant, the end, Jesus' final rule. But you can take your glory either way, now or later. But in either case, they show they don't have the slightest grasp, the foggiest notion of what Jesus is up to. Just give us whatever we ask. Their request is even more particularly outrageous because James and John, together with Peter, are three of Jesus' closest companions. And yet, as they walk closer and closer to Jerusalem, their request shows that they see Jerusalem as a place of glory, a place of power, a place of politics, a place of authority. They have yet to grasp it will be a place of death, a place of the cross. And James and John seem to have already forgotten that Peter got chewed out for the same thing earlier. He got rebuked by Jesus. Now James and John are somewhat in the same boat for somewhat the same reason. They just don't get it. Jesus gives them, do you know what you're asking? Can you drink the cup? Can you receive the baptism? Sign us up, they say, without really understanding. Yeah, we can do that. And shock of all shocks, he says, you know, you will drink that cup. You will receive that baptism. They will go where the Lord has led the way, though they do not know what that way looks like yet. But to sit at my right or left hand isn't mine to give, Jesus says. It belongs for those for whom it has been prepared. They have images of the right and the left hand of David's throne in glory. And we know, as the reader, the right and the left hand are reserved for a couple good-for-nothing thieves. They're the ones that are going to sit at the right and left hand side of him in the inglorious glory, right? The broken throne. You do not know what you are asking, Jesus says to them. They want to be close, to Jesus. But they don't have a clue what that closeness means or how close it will be. I mean, the cup is often a metaphor for sort of suffering and judgment. Even baptism sometimes is used metaphorically of a drowning, right, that we might live. Do you want the cup that I drink? The baptism to which I'm baptized? Jesus sort of patiently walks them through this, that his glory is not the world's glory, that his way is not the world's way. Then the other 10, of course, they behave like we'd expect them to do. They're angry. They're angry with James and John. And Jesus calls them over and says to all 12 of them, you know, again, you know that what the rulers of the Gentiles do. They lord it over them. They're tyrants over them. But not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be servant. Right? Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Notice that the other disciples are angry with James and John, not because they think that their jockeying for positions of glory is wrong, but rather they just butted in line, right? And again, Jesus sort of contrasts the human understanding of glory and greatness and power and authority with his way. He doesn't condemn the disciples about their views of greatness. Instead, he sort of just redirects it. Redirects their striving. Strive to be servant. Strive to be slave of all. And then he follows it up with these sort of strong words that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, Jesus' statement that his life will be a ransom seems to suggest that his death is more than an inspiring example of servanthood, while he really worked hard all the way till death, or even a protest of a bad situation. There's a suggestion there's more going on here. Perhaps it suggests that there's some change in our relationship with God, our release from some kind of debt, as it's often said. But I think we should be careful perhaps not to read ransom as an exchange, as a payment for human sin, at least not here in this story. Because here in this story, Jesus is talking about power, glory, authority, striving, working towards the world's ends of achievement. He's not really talking about sin or forgiveness. And in fact, in Greek, this word could be rendered, he gave his life to liberate many, or to free many, if you prefer. Without knowing it, the disciples have signed up to follow the inglorious, unpowerful, glorious and powerful Son of Man. And what they will get is service. What they will get is being a servant, a suffering servant, as the Lord is. A little bit later in our Eucharistic prayer, we will give thanks to Christ, and it says, accomplishing all things for our salvation. All things for us and for our salvation. That is, he's giving his life to free us, to liberate us. There's no more work we have to do, no more striving like James and John that we have to do. And in fact, we can't, because the complete sacrifice, the complete liberation, the complete freedom is already done. The price has been paid. The job's done. We are free. That, I think, is part of the point of the letter to the Hebrews, which Mary read bits of. Jesus is called the great high priest, the high priest of all high priests, who has made full satisfaction and sacrifice on the cross. And then the letter of the Hebrews says, after making full sacrifice, he sits down. Right? Contrast to the priests who have a lot of work to do, busy running back and forth from the people to the altar, from the altar to the people, atoning for our sins, making sacrifices, and so on. But Jesus, the great high priest, having made the full, complete, unending sacrifice with one thief at his right and the other at his left, sits down. Because his work is done. Our work is done. For our freedom in Christ is now for all time and all eternity assured. And it's this freedom that frees us from the anxiety and the fear that grip James and John, of their endless attempts and our endless attempts to reach for more, grab for more, to get salvation on our own terms. And it should be a warning to us to be careful about the sacrifices that we make to the world, to the rulers of this world, because those sacrifices will not save. We don't have to sacrifice our children to the gods of success or the nation or anything else. We don't have to sacrifice ourselves to sort of some back-breaking work trying to make ourselves right with God. For Christ has done so. He sat down. It's over. "You do not know what you're asking," he says to them. "Can you drink that cup? Can you be baptized in that baptism?" We know, of course, where the story is going. The cup is his death. The baptism will be his baptism into death. Death on a cross. The disciples don't get it, and then, truthfully, we don't either. But, he says, "You will drink that cup. You'll be baptized in that baptism. You will follow where I have led the way. The work of salvation is done. Come and follow," he says. "Come, be like ordinary people, like James and John, you and me, to walk along, to suffer and die with the Lord. For you will be baptized with my baptism," he says. It leads to eternal life. It leads to glory beyond death. That's what we call good news, glorious news, now and forever. Amen.